Well, this morning we're going to be considering the fifth beatitude. We've been in a series of sermons over the last couple of months now in the Beatitudes. Starting in the new year, we will be finishing out the Beatitudes and then moving into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But the fifth of the Beatitudes is found in Matthew 5, verse 7, and it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." I can think of no better way this Advent season to begin the season this morning than to focus on God's mercy. Mercy is at the very heart of our celebration of the Incarnation. God becoming a man and dwelling among us as an act of divine love and mercy. This was, in fact, recognized by those who received the announcement of the Incarnation, of the birth of the Messiah. After Mary had received the news from the angel that she was chosen by God to be the mother of Jesus, Mary sang a song of praise. It's recorded in Luke chapter 1. And in that song, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." In that song, Mary extolled God's mercy, expressed now and fulfilled in His covenant promise of a Messiah for Israel. Similarly, in the same chapter, the father of John the Baptist blessed the Lord, saying, "For He has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant." And then speaking of His own son, John, He said, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God." It's a theme in the Incarnation, the mercy of God. God has chosen to save His people, forgiving them from their sins according to His divine love and mercy. And because God is merciful, well, then He also requires His people, those who are the objects of His mercy, who are called to conform to the image of Christ, He calls us to also be merciful. There's a number of places that this is taught in the New Testament. There's a parable that Jesus taught that is very familiar to many of us. It's a parable about an unforgiving servant. And what's amazing about that servant is that he had received mercy himself. You may remember that parable. This servant owed a tremendous debt to the king, and he begged the king. He said, "Have mercy on me. I know the debt is due, and I can't repay it." He asked for mercy, and the king gave it to him. In fact, it was lavish mercy. The king canceled that debt. But then, if you recall in that story, the servant himself went out to another one of his fellow servants who owed him a small amount, a paltry sum in comparison to what he had owed the king. And he demanded payment, and the servant who owed him money asked the same question. He asked the same request, "Will you give me mercy? Give me time. I'll repay this eventually." And that servant who had been forgiven of so much refused to forgive his fellow servant. And Jesus concludes that parable by saying that if we won't forgive others, God won't forgive us. You see, mercy and forgiveness are very closely connected, aren't they? Forgiveness, in fact, is an act of mercy. And we could go through a number of parables, a number of passages in the New Testament that teach the importance that we be a people who are merciful because of the mercy that we have received. But you know, this isn't a new teaching. This isn't something that Jesus came up with. This is a teaching that goes all the way back into the Old Testament as well. It's always been true of the people of God that we are to extend mercy to others because God extends mercy to us. The prophet Micah, in fact, raised the question in Micah 6, "With what shall I come before the Lord? and bow myself before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That's the question. What kind of sacrifices would the Lord be pleased with? What kinds of sacrifices will God accept? And the answer is found in the next verse in Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That word mercy that is used there in Micah 6:8 is a common word throughout the Hebrew Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word chesed. It can be translated into English in a variety of ways. If you use, for example, the King James or the New International Version, you'll see in that verse in Micah 6:8 that it is translated mercy. That's the version I read this morning. In the New American Standard or the English Standard Version, it's most often translated a little differently. It's translated kindness or loving kindness. All of those are perfectly acceptable translations. In fact, I think it's interesting. It tells us something about that word and the biblical concept of mercy that is built into it. In the Scripture, especially when we're talking about God's chesed, His mercy, that concept, the concept of mercy and the concept of loving kindness are really inseparable. They're two elements of the very same idea. In fact, I think it would be perfectly appropriate for us to say that love and mercy and kindness and goodness and even forgiveness parallel each other very closely in the Scripture. In fact, mercy, kindness, forgiveness, all of those ultimately are expressions of love. That's kind of the root. It flows out of a heart of love, out of God's heart initially, out of our hearts as well. Often in the Scripture, we also find that that word chesed, or the word mercy, or the word loving kindness, is actually not a noun, but rather a verb. It has to do with what we do. It's an action. In the Scripture, so often, mercy is actually something that is an action, not just an attitude. And I think that's very important for us to understand. When we think about having an attitude of compassion or whatever, what do we think of? Well, we think maybe of sympathy or perhaps empathy, maybe pity. My heart can be stirred to pity. I may be able to empathize because I have experienced something similar. That's often the case. We see somebody going through something that we've been through. We know how hard it is, and we're able to empathize with that person. But you see, when we're talking about sympathy or empathy or pity, primarily we're talking about a feeling, how somebody is responding in their heart to what they are seeing taking place. It engenders compassion. Sometimes it even engenders anger, doesn't it? If someone is suffering for the results or because somebody has done something that is sinful or unrighteous or because they've been treated unjustly. Now, mercy in the Scripture, that would include all of those. Mercy is certainly a response of the heart, without a doubt. The one who is merciful is also compassionate. And again, in the Scripture, we see a very close connection. In Deuteronomy 13:17, Moses warned Israel to obey the Lord, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of His anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you, and multiply you. He says, if you'll turn away from your sin, O Israel, the Lord will have compassion and He will extend mercy. He will show you mercy. And there's where the action comes in. It's not just that God feels merciful. It's not just He feels compassion. God actually demonstrates His mercy. He will actually act in a way that is merciful to His people. Or Psalm 51, another psalm that is familiar to many. David is pleading with God, and here's his request. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. David has sinned greatly. He has been in a state of rebellion against the Lord, an extended state of rebellion. He's finally convicted in his heart about that, and he pleads, oh God, have mercy on me. I can't claim your mercy, Lord, because of anything I've done. To the opposite, I know what I deserve. So don't extend mercy because of me. I know I don't deserve it. I can't claim it. I'm not so wonderful. I'm not so righteous. I haven't led such a good life. No, have mercy on me, Lord, according to your loving kindness. See what David does there. He appeals back to the Lord and not to himself for any basis of mercy. And blot out my transgressions. That's the action. That's what David is asking God to do. Blot those transgressions out. Erase them forever according to your great compassion. David is asking the Lord to look at him in his sinful, pitiful, rebellious condition. And he says, feel compassion for me, Lord, not just anger. Not just righteous judgment, but compassion on me. A compassion that propels you, Lord, to act in mercy by blotting out my transgressions. See, brothers and sisters, mercy takes action. Mercy takes action to relieve suffering. David was suffering. He knew what he had done. He knew what he deserved. He knew that he was separated from the God he loved. And he appealed to God to take action to relieve that suffering, to restore that broken relationship, and to forgive me of my sins. Well, there are many other examples of this in the Scripture that we could look at, but I want to consider just one of these with you this morning. It's actually the parable that we looked at last Sunday in Sunday school, if you were here for that. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan, and it's found in Luke chapter 10, so I'd invite you to turn there. Luke chapter 10, and we're going to consider what Jesus said in this parable so that we can have a better insight and understanding into mercy. I'll begin reading with verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Verse 25 says that there was a certain lawyer, that is an expert in the Jewish law, and he came to Jesus to test him. There was a group of people there, presumably. Jesus had been teaching his disciples and other people who were there, so apparently this is taking place not privately, but in a larger audience. And he has a question for Jesus to test him, and the question is simply this: What do I have to do in order to inherit eternal life? What's the key to the kingdom of heaven? What do I have to do? Jesus replied with a question of his own. And that was common. Jesus often did that, turned a question back around with another question. That was a common teaching technique of the rabbis, forcing a person to really think beyond just the initial question. And so Jesus said, well, what do you think? You're a teacher of the law. You should know the answer to this question. Why don't you tell us? And in reply, the lawyer quotes two passages from the Mosaic Law, two different ones. First one is Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. It's a passage well known to every Jew by heart. One of the very first passages that is ever learned by a young Jewish child. It's called the Shema. That's the larger passage there. And it says this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." That's the first passage that the lawyer quotes. But there's a second as well. Leviticus 19:18, another well-known passage. It says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In answering Jesus, the lawyer quotes both of these two passages, and he puts them together as one. "You shall love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus' answer to that man is, "That's right. You're exactly right. You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But the lawyer isn't satisfied with this answer. Perhaps he was looking to pick a fight with Jesus, and he didn't get the fight that he was looking for. Or perhaps the Spirit of God was at work, and he was convicted even as he was answering his own question. Understanding that this was a standard in the law that even he, as a lawyer, as a teacher of the law, could not and was not measuring up to. We don't know his heart, but either way, whether it's combative or whether it's more conviction there, he now asks Jesus a follow-up question. And it says in verse 29 that the reason for this question is that he wanted to justify himself. You see, this was really all about him. He either wanted to make himself look good in front of the other people, or perhaps he wanted to justify his answer, or perhaps, again, if there was some conviction that was going on in his heart, he was looking to justify himself, to kind of reassure himself that all is right with God. Again, we don't have any real insight into his heart. We just know that he wants to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, "All right then, Jesus, if that's the right answer, then tell me, who is my neighbor? Let's define the terms. If I have to love God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I have to love my neighbor as myself, then who is my neighbor? Who qualifies for this?" Now, before we get to Jesus' answer, let's talk about the answer that the lawyer was expecting to receive. He quoted Leviticus 19:18, remember. It says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." This verse here is part of the law, and it's speaking of the Israelites. It's speaking of the people of Israel, the Jews. And it says, "You shall not bear a grudge against the sons of your own people." And then goes on to say, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So in this lawyer's mind, who are the people that qualify as his neighbor? Well, it's the people of Israel. That's kind of what's laid out in this verse here. And to further reinforce this teaching, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the priests, for decades and even centuries now, had been teaching the people this very simple maxim: you shall love your neighbor, qualifying again the neighbor being your fellow Jew, your fellow Israelite, and you shall hate your enemy. That's what the leaders of Israel had been teaching the people. In fact, Jesus refers to this teaching in Matthew 5:43. We'll come back to this at some point in the new year when we get to this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus in Matthew 5:43 says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Well, that's what he's referring to. He's referring to this teaching that was coming out of the scribes and the lawyers. The question is, where did this come from? Is this biblical? Is this something that comes out of the Old Testament? And the answer to that is nowhere. There is nowhere in Scripture that says that. You shall love your neighbor and you shall hate your enemy. Nowhere does the Scripture actually say that. And so the question is, well, where did they come up with these scribes, these lawyers, the Pharisees? They're supposed to be teaching God's word to the people. Where are they coming up with this idea that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy? Well, this is kind of how they reasoned this out. They started with this very passage, Leviticus 19:18. And here's how their reasoning went. God has set us apart. We know that. We're to be a people set apart unto the Lord. That has always been the case ever since He brought us out of Egypt and freed us. He's called us to be set apart from the rest of the nations. That is very clear in the Old Testament law. In fact, when Moses led the people of Israel into the land, the Lord commanded them to destroy the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, because of the danger of corruption. And of course, on multiple occasions during the history of Israel, God had disciplined Israel for exactly that reason, because they had become corrupt. They had intermarried. They had sold their land off to the Gentiles. They had adopted the foreign worship and the foreign gods of the Gentiles. And so they were disciplined severely by the Lord. The Gentiles, therefore, are our enemies. The Gentiles, therefore, are the ones we are to be kept and set apart from. The Gentiles are the heathen sinners out there, and they must not be allowed to have any connection with us whatsoever. They are our enemies. We are their enemies. They are sinners. We are righteous, and because we are to hate sin, we are also to hate them. That was the reasoning that had kind of developed behind this idea of loving your neighbor and hating your enemy. You love your neighbor, your fellow Israelite, but you hate your enemies, the Gentiles, the pagans, anybody who was from outside of Israel. Now that, I believe, was the answer that the lawyer was expecting to hear, because, of course, that was the main body of teaching that was being taught during Jesus' day. So when he asked the question, "Who's my neighbor?" Well, the obvious answer is it's your fellow Israelite. That's who you are to love. However, that's not the answer that Jesus gave. In fact, Jesus answers his question with a parable, a shocking parable, a stunning parable to that lawyer and to those who are listening. Now, as you look back at this parable, there's two things I'd like you to notice right off the start. First, notice that Jesus changed the question. The question the lawyer asked in verse 29 is, "Who is my neighbor?" The question Jesus asked at the end of the parable is, "Which of these three proved to be a neighbor?" You see the difference there? This is significant. The question that the lawyer was asking was the wrong question, because he was trying to justify himself. That wasn't the important question he should have been asking, though. He was deflecting away from himself, focusing on who my neighbor is. But Jesus would have none of that. He brought it back, as Jesus always did, to the heart of the person who was asking the question, to the heart of that lawyer. The lawyer is basically saying, "I'm looking for justification to be able to continue to love my neighbor, the people that I like, and to hate the people that I don't like." And Jesus says, that's not the issue right there. The issue is, are you a neighbor? And what kind of neighbor are you? That's the point. Second, we need to just remember the overall context here. Remember what that initial question was? What was the question that he came to Jesus with in the first place? It was the question about eternal life. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do to get into the kingdom? That was the original question, and that's really what this parable is all about. It's about the kingdom of heaven. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. We shouldn't be surprised whenever we come to one of Jesus' parables to learn that they're about the kingdom of heaven, because that's what Jesus always talked about when he told a parable. There's 40 or so parables that Jesus told, depending a little bit on how you reckon it. Every one of them is ultimately about the kingdom of heaven. And so we shouldn't be surprised to know that in this one, Jesus also is speaking about the kingdom. And therefore, because Jesus is speaking about the kingdom, his parable is intended, it is very purposefully shocking and convicting. It was intentionally designed to wake that lawyer up to a couple of very important spiritual realities. And the first one is this: this lawyer, in and of himself, is utterly unqualified to enter into the kingdom of God. And that's pretty shocking in and of itself, because the lawyer was a person who was very concerned with obeying every jot and tittle about the law. Not maybe as much as the Pharisees, but very concerned with obedience to the law, and thinking that my righteousness is going to come through my obedience to the law. And Jesus, in this parable, is going to show him that that cannot be true, that he is not qualified and cannot be qualified to enter the kingdom based on his own merit or his own righteousness. Now, friends, this is where part of our application comes in, because this parable should teach us the exact same lesson. We're going to get into the parable in a minute. I'm going to show you what that lesson is and how that is laid out. But it should shock us. It should speak to us as well. This isn't just a parable Jesus was telling to some guy 2,000 years ago. Jesus was speaking to his church of all time. That's why it's recorded on the pages of Scripture. And so there's a lesson here for us as well. It's the same lesson that the lawyer needed to learn. I can't please God. I can't earn my way into heaven. I can't be declared righteous in God's eyes just because of what I do. No matter how carefully I try to observe God's law, no matter how carefully I try to fulfill this idea of loving my neighbor, I can't do it. I can't do it. To make this point as strongly as possible, Jesus, he introduces some characters now in this parable. First, there's a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's traveling from Jerusalem up high, up on the mountain, down the long road that takes him down into the plain and the valley where Jericho is located. It's a notoriously dangerous road. It's a road that was notorious for bandits and robbers. Normally, one didn't travel that road by themselves. You normally tried to travel in a group for safety. It's a very barren area. There are very steep drop-offs on the side of the road going down into the valley below. It was known to be an unsafe road. But this man is traveling this road, and not particularly surprisingly, he's ambushed, and he's robbed, and he's beaten within an inch of his life. Now, that wasn't necessary. The robbers didn't need to do that. They could have just robbed him and left him alone. But no, they took that extra step, that extra measure of beating him nearly to death. And that's really all we need to know about this man. We don't need to know a whole lot more details. We can kind of picture this in our own minds, can't we? We can picture this poor man. He's been robbed. He's been beaten up. He's lying there in the dust. He's covered with blood, and the dust is now mingling with the blood and drying onto his body. And he's found there on the side of the road in this condition. We can certainly empathize with this poor fellow. But then Jesus introduces two other characters: a priest in verse 31 and a Levite in verse 32. Now, the priest and the Levite, these are the respectable, moral, religious guys. These are the guys that everybody in Israel looks up to. These are the heroes, as it were, supposedly, of the story. If anyone could possibly be righteous in the eyes of the Lord by their own efforts through obedience to the law, it was these guys. But interestingly, both of them see the man lying beaten and bloody and naked in the road, and both crossed over to the other side of the road and passed him by. That's what it says there literally in the Greek. They literally had to go out of their way to get to the other side of the road in order to pass him by. And that's exactly what they did. Did they feel any compassion for the man? Again, we don't know their hearts. Jesus doesn't tell us. Did they feel any sympathy for their fellow human being beaten and broken in the road? Maybe. Maybe they thought to themselves, oh, that poor guy. I sure hope somebody will come along and help him. Maybe they even thought, you know what, we'll get on down to the road down toward Jericho and we'll find an inn down there and we'll send some help back up for the guy. Don't know. Don't know what they were thinking. Maybe not. Maybe they were thinking to themselves, just another sinner getting what he deserves, because that was part of their teaching as well. But ultimately, really, it's not their thoughts that matter here, and I think that's why Jesus doesn't go into it. Remember, I said mercy requires what? Action. And so their actions is what speak most loudly. Here was a neighbor who needed love, he needed mercy, he needed more than just compassion, he needed action. And even if there was some sympathy in their hearts, they did nothing to help the man. Well, a third person comes along. Verse 33, a Samaritan. Jesus says that word. He says a Samaritan comes along and everybody goes, boo. Because that's the response to that word. And the Samaritan comes along and here, friends, is the shock. Here's the punch. Not a punch line, a punch to the gut, to the lawyer and to everybody who is listening. It's a Samaritan, a mongrel, a half-breed, worse than any other Gentile. The Samaritans, you may remember, were the product of what happened when the Babylonian captivity took place, and the Babylonians had a habit of displacing people, so they took the Israelites, the Judeans, and they took them back to Babylon, and they moved other people, other Gentiles, into Israel and put them in their lands. And the people who were left of the Jews began to intermarry with these other peoples, and that's where the Samaritans came from. They were as impure in the eyes of the true Israelites as you could possibly be. One of those Samaritans, in their minds, could never enter into the kingdom of God. No way. And in the mind of the lawyer, this Samaritan, well, he's an enemy. He's an enemy to be hated, and of course, it would expect that he would hate him in return. There's this mutual animosity that exists between them. And yet, the Samaritan is the one out of compassion who stops and gives the wounded man medical attention. We see that with oil and wine. That was their equivalent of medical care. Not only does he do that, he binds up his wounds. Where did he come up with the rags to do that? Well, the guy's naked, so presumably it's from his own clothing. Maybe he tears part of his own garment apart in order to bind the man up. He sets him on his own donkey, and he takes him to an inn to be cared for. At that inn, he calls the innkeeper, he drops him off, and he proceeds with his own business, right? No. No, verse 35 says, the next day. That means that the Samaritan spent the night there, at that inn, taking care of the man. You remember, he's half dead. The guy could die at any time. He can't just drop him off. The innkeeper can't be dependent to take care of this man. So in the compassion and in the mercy of his heart, he stops there and he spends the night and he nurses that man all through the night until he is certain that he will live. And then in the morning, what does he do? He takes out 2 denarii, 2 days' wages. A denarii was basically a day of a common laborer's work. So he takes out 2 of these. It was more than sufficient to pay for several nights there at the inn. He gives them to the innkeeper and he says, I want you to take care of this man. I'm hiring you to take care of him. Don't just give him a room and forget about him. You make sure you're going up there and you're changing his bandages. You make sure that you're anointing him with oil so he'll heal. You make sure he's getting fed properly. I'm hiring you to do all these things. And by the way, I'm going to come back in a few days. And if what I've already paid you isn't enough, I'll pay you the difference to take care of him. This is shocking that Jesus would lay this out. It's shocking because of the lavish love, the lavish mercy. It's shocking because it was a Samaritan of all people. But more than that, the lavishness of that mercy, that he would actually tear his own garments to bind the guy up, that he would take him on his own donkey down to an inn, that he would stay there and nurse him and then pay the innkeeper to continue with his medical care, and then to come back and say, I'll come back and pay whatever those costs are, you just tell me. Lavish, shocking love and mercy, unbounded. Well, Jesus' point is clear. You want to know what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself? This is it. This is what mercy is. Mercy takes action to meet a need, and so often mercy is costly. It costs that person who's giving mercy something. Sometimes it costs a great deal. It costs, well, think about what it costs the Samaritan. It cost him some money. It cost him time. We don't know. Maybe he had appointments that he needed to be at. Maybe he had been away from home and was just ready to see his wife and kids. There was a real cost here in the mercy that he demonstrated. Jesus finishes the parable now with a very pointed question. I've alluded to this already. Which one of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? You see, that's where the point is. That's where he's driving at. And the thing is, this lawyer, he gets it. And we know he gets it because he says the correct answer. The one who is the neighbor is the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said to him, all right, now you go. This is where it becomes very personal. This isn't just a story. This isn't just a parable. This is about you, Mr. Lawyer. You go now, and you do likewise. That's the kind of person who will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, this parable has been misunderstood a lot. I think in part because a lot of times the interpretations don't quite go far enough. This parable really isn't about doing good things for people. It's really not about social justice, righting inequities and inequalities. It's really not about putting programs in to eradicate hunger and poverty. If that's all that you get out of it, then I think you've really missed the point entirely. The parable is about the kingdom of heaven, and it clearly teaches that no one can enter into the kingdom of heaven based on his or her own merit, based on his or her own works. Why do I say that? Because in order to do so, one would have to meet the standard that Jesus has set perfectly. In order to be righteous in God's eyes, one would have to love God first and love neighbor second perfectly. Without fault, without flaw, doing the right thing every single time. Have you, as you think about yourself, have you ever proved to be a neighbor like the Samaritan? My guess is, yeah. Most, maybe all of you could point to a time where you have lavished mercy out on somebody and met a need. Once, twice, a handful of times. How about 100 times or 1,000 times? Have you been a perfect neighbor? Have you demonstrated the kind of mercy that Jesus is talking about here to an enemy without measure? And have you done it every single time that opportunity has presented itself? Without failing, without any selfish motivation, with absolutely pure motives? I think the answer there for all of us is no. No, you haven't. I haven't. None of us have. That's the point. You see, there's only one person who has ever lived, who fulfilled the law perfectly, and is qualified on the basis of that perfect life to inherit the kingdom of God. And that's the Lord Jesus. And this is why by faith alone we must receive a gift. We can't depend on our own righteousness. We can't depend on our works. We can't depend on our actions. We just have to receive that gift of salvation that is being offered to us by the mercy of God. In fact, each one of us in some way were like that traveler, like that guy coming down from Jerusalem, beaten, bloodied, and dying of sin, helpless to help himself. In fact, in Ephesians 2:1, Paul says that it's not just that we're dying of sin. Paul says we're already dead. We're already dead in the flesh, and we can do nothing to help ourselves. And Jesus had compassion on us. But more importantly, he acted in mercy. You see, Jesus did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He gave his own life. He went beyond that Samaritan. He gave his own life that we might live. He paid our debt of sin, not with a few coins, but with his own blood. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Paul says something very similar in Titus 3. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." Now look back to Matthew 5, verse 7. "Blessed or happy are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Now it's true that none of us can ever be perfectly merciful. But again, Jesus isn't talking about earning a place in the kingdom by being merciful. Just as in the other Beatitudes, he isn't speaking of earning a place in God's kingdom by being poor in spirit or mourning or hungering and thirsting for righteousness or by being meek. These are not the golden keys. These are not the tickets that have to be punched, as it were, for earning our way into the kingdom of God. Rather, as I have said before, they describe the heart and the posture of those who seek after and are admitted into the kingdom of heaven based on the merits of Christ and his work at the cross. Those who trust in their own righteousness, like the Pharisees and the lawyers, those who continually challenge Jesus, those who justify themselves, well, they'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven because they aren't poor in spirit and they don't mourn over sin and they aren't meek and they don't hunger and thirst for true righteousness. Like the priest and the Levite who pass by on the other side of the road, they don't extend mercy to others, not consistently, because they don't understand what mercy is. Because they have spurned God's mercy. They refuse to forgive others because they refuse to receive God's forgiveness. They substitute a false, shallow, selfish, worldly form of love because they will not receive the pure, immeasurable love of God. Not so, however, those of us who belong to the kingdom of heaven. Friends, we delight to extend love. We delight to give mercy and forgiveness to others. Why? Well, because we know what has been lavished on us by our Heavenly Father. And we see ourselves as that servant, remember, in that story that Jesus told, who has an unmeasurable debt, a debt that cannot possibly not only be measured, but there's no hope it could ever possibly be repaid. And we understand what our King did for us. He canceled the debt based on Christ's blood, and He forgave us our sins. And because of the love and the mercy and the grace that has been lavished on us, now we are happy to extend that same love and grace and mercy to others. Love and mercy begin with God through Christ, and only those who have tasted of that divine love and mercy can truly extend mercy to others. Let's pray. The wells, the springs of the deep, Lord, of your love and mercy are unimaginable to us. They have no end, they have no limit, they have no bottom. You have poured out your mercy upon us. We are a people who were utterly blackened by sin. And no matter how hard we tried to be good, to do what is right, to be obedient to some sort of law, to be good enough Christians, we all, every one of us, have fallen short. And we are confronted by the stark reality, our Lord, that none of us can earn favor or merit with you. And so we recognize in that man coming down the road from Jerusalem, we recognize in him ourselves, beaten, bloodied, broken by our sin, and utterly helpless, utterly unable to do anything for ourselves. We thank you, Lord, for the mercy that you have demonstrated in Christ, that you rescued us, you bound our wounds, you gave us life eternal. Now, Lord, may we be the kind of people who extend that mercy to others. And the greatest act of mercy, Lord, is the gospel, to extend the hope of eternal life, that key that young woman in the video was talking about, the key that unlocks the chains of sin and fear and death. Oh, Lord, may we be merciful people, and may we act in that mercy to extend at every opportunity the hope of the gospel to those who desperately need it. And as we do so, Lord, may we find favor in your eyes, that we would know that you, our loving Father, are pleased. May we hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," again and again, Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.